may be seated today. Every Sunday when we get to gather together, it is another reminder and a victory celebration. When we get together in a worship service, reminded that Christ did not stay in that grave. Victory is available in him. It's good stuff. I'm glad you're here this morning. I hope you're ready to keep on rolling through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Kiddos are welcome to roll on with us, or I think we had some other check-in processes going on for them, and they're welcome to check in for, go ahead and get on into children's worship if they would like to be a part of that this morning. They are situated for that. Doing a great job. And thank you, worship team. They work hard. We've been fighting some cable issues at different times. They are patient people. They have to put up with me longer on Sundays than you do, so that's also an added just ministry of you praying for them through that and stuff too. But I appreciate all of their hard work. Matthew does a great job back there on our technical stuff and is doing just great. So thank them individually when you get the chance, if you would, okay? Because they do a lot of work getting here early on our Sunday mornings. We are going to continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That YouVersion app is working today. There's a link on our Facebook stuff if you want to find that, if that's helpful to you in any way. How many of you had the presidential alert system come through to you? What was that, Thursday afternoon, I think, maybe in there? Yeah, fun stuff. How many of you didn't get it? Any of you not get it? Yeah, you were voted out. Sorry. Just left right out of that. Uh-huh, yeah. So, well, this morning, we're going to talk about God's emergency alert system, and just to play off of some of those things from this week in a way, but what happens when you guys get a storm warning alert on your phones when those come through? Do you pay attention to them? Maybe. Some of us maybe look at it. Every once in a while in our house, if it's really a spooky one that comes through, we'll go look at the closet that we've been piling stuff in and go, we're going to clear that out tonight just so that we can get into that closet if we decide we need to. And there's a lot of other times we look at it and go, yeah, and don't even worry about it sometimes. But I believe this morning we're going to see one of God's alert systems for us. And it has to do with temptation. And I believe that one of the things that kind of alert us to where our heart is, where we are in our walk with Christ, where we are in our longings and our desires, is going to be some of the things in how temptations grab our eyes and how we handle temptations. And so as we dive into this, I think Paul's giving us a good warning. He's going to call us to look back to Israel, and specifically some of their times during the Exodus, when they're traveling from Egypt to eventually to get to the promised land God was preparing for them. And yet at times they keep cycling through, becoming proud, looking away from God, going through correction, disaster maybe comes upon them, or God's correction's on them, and they are humbled, and they look back to God again. But sometimes they keep walking through some temptations. As we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is still answering that question about offering food to idols, okay? So, like any great pastor or parent, they've asked Paul a question, and Paul is giving them a way longer answer than they probably wanted, right? Do you remember any of those conversations with your parents? You asked a question, and 30 minutes later, they were still answering it and giving you more applications maybe than you were wanting? Yeah, before you roll your eyes too much of that, I want you to just catch, okay? This is God's inspired word, which means all the little pieces that Paul is giving them back in this answer about food sacrificed to idols and whether or not they should participate in that, all of these are still very important to us. And he's going to take this part of the answer he's giving them in a couple different directions, and specifically in dealing with temptation and how we need to watch out for that. I'm going to start reading in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take this in pieces this morning. And so right now we're just going to read through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, if you'd like to follow along with me. Paul writes to us, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness." First thing we're going to see throughout this morning and throughout this alert system is we're going to see that great starts don't equal great finishes, folks. Sometimes we get out of the blocks really, really well, maybe in our walk with Christ. Maybe we get out of the blocks really, really well in a job. Maybe you get out of the blocks really, really well in a relationship. But that doesn't always mean that you're going to have a great finish. The Israelites, as they are called out of Egypt, they are off to a great start, aren't they? I mean, the plagues that God shows his power in and delivers them out of Egypt, they have all of these advantages during the Exodus. God leads them by cloud by day. He leads them by fire at night. How incredibly special would that be? Jewish rabbis talk about that period of being led by that cloud, led by the fire. They refer to that as actually the honeymoon of God and Israel. That was that special, that unique bonding of God's people to God as he's present with them. He brings them through the Red Sea. They're identified with Moses. They have a connection with Moses, as Moses is a great prophet, as Moses is a great man of God. They get to be identified with him. They eat manna from heaven. Food is provided. They eat the same spiritual food. Quail was also provided. God fed them. And it says water from the rock. At Horeb, Moses strikes the rock and water flows. But we want to remember, folks, that rock is also pointing forward to Christ, our rock, the rock who gives living water. He gives living water even though our sins caused him to be struck. There's a picture that's happening there for us, folks. It is true history. It happened, but it's looking forward to Christ. Every great and good gift from God that he's giving to the Israelites should point them to look forward to the greatest gift that's on its way. And every gift that we receive, folks, every good gift that we see, every blessing, every time we smile at a creation, every time we smile at something that God has brought into our life, it should allow us to say, thank you, Lord, but also point us back to even seeing the greatest gift he's given to us in Christ. Yet in all of these good gifts he gives to the Israelites, gets them off to a great start, God wasn't pleased with them. They kept turning from him. And so a whole generation of Israelites die before entering the promised land. All of the Israelites who were 20 years old or older, except for Caleb and Joshua, okay, the two who went in, spied out the promised land, said, hey, we can take it, but the other 10 were too afraid, and the nation chose not to go in and take the promised land when they first arrived there. All of the rest of that generation has to pass away over those 40 years before the Israelites can actually enter into the promised land. We get a census taken in Numbers 1 after some of those events. And in that census, we learn there were 603,550 males aged 20 or older at that point, folks. 603,550. That means just amongst the males 20 and older, 603,548 of them died because they hadn't taken the warnings of God seriously and they wouldn't go ahead and enter into the promised land in faith. Now, just to put that in perspective for a second, folks, Paul is calling us to look back at that. He's calling the church at Corinth to look back at that. Pay attention, let your alert systems kind of go off. We need to learn from this. There is a good number of you here this morning, and I'm not picking on ages, okay? But there is a good number of you here this morning who are mature enough to remember traveling prior to 9/11, right? Have we not made some changes and learned some things from 9/11, right? I don't know how many little different items we have left at the airport security checkpoint because we didn't realize it was in a purse, didn't realize it was had too many ounces of liquid in it, it was in the wrong type of container. We have learned things from that, folks. We are looking back, and it was a terrible day. Okay, we look back to September 11th, a terrible day, a day that we honor many heroes who served on that day. But as we learn the lessons from that day, folks, and the drastic ways it changed our society, I think it was just under 3,000 that died that day. Yes, 2,977 victims on that day. And we learn from it. Let's put that in perspective, right? When we're looking back at the Israelites, 603 some odd thousand men. So if we want to take and figure that out for families, let's just triple it. We're probably not counting kids. Let's do it just double. I'm sorry, I'm thinking wrong there for a minute. But let's do it double. We're talking about, if we talk men and their wives, we're talking about 1.2 million people who would die because of their lack of trust, their lack of paying attention to God's alerts. If you put that into perspective, we're talking about September 11th is less than 0.2%. Okay, not even 1%, like 0.2% that we're learning from. Folks, we need to look back at the Israelites and we need to learn from them. There's a reason we have the Old Testament today, and there's a reason that Paul points back to them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We need to look back. As we look back and we see, hey, they're following a cloud by fire, a cloud by day and fire by night. We look back at that. We see all the miracles that they got to be a part of. We see all the incredible things they thought. Doesn't anybody else look around sometimes and go, you Israelites, you guys are idiots. How could you screw this up, right? I have a feeling there's probably some Israelites who are in heaven, ones who repented, ones who the ones who stayed faithful. They're probably in heaven today looking at us and going, you idiots, how can you screw this up? You have the Holy Spirit present in you. You have the entire Bible now available to you. And by the way, you got to hear about, and you're on the backside of the complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And they're probably going, how could you guys screw this up, right? So let's learn from them this morning. We want to see that great starts don't equal great finishes. Bright sunny mornings don't necessarily mean it's going to be a perfect weather day all day long. We've looked at the Israelites, they got off to a good start, but then an entire generation could not continue on. They had to pass away. Would you pick it back up with me in verse 6? I'm going to read 6 down through 13. Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ as some of them did and were destroyed by snakes. And don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages have come. Just walking back through that for a second. Big second point we need to catch today. Do not become idolaters. That was in there in verse 7. If you wanted to underline something in your Bible today, I would underline that one, highlight it, star it. Do not become idolaters. And I understand, folks, that idolatry has a lot of different components to it, okay? You might not have a little shrine set up in your house. You may not be running home later this afternoon to rub Buddha's belly before you do some other activity or whatever, okay? I understand that. But folks, there are so many different components to idolatry that almost every sin that we do commit really reveals a bit of idolatry within it. That we're choosing something over God. We're saying something is more important than God. Within these commands to not become idolaters, which is the main command of this passage, he then says, don't commit sexual immorality. When he's talking about this in verse 7, it says, they sat down to eat and drink, and they got up to party. Or some translation says, they got up to dance. That's not the problem, folks. What he's quoting from is he's quoting back from Exodus chapter 32, and it's the series of events where Moses is still up on the mountain, and the people don't think Moses is returning, and they become concerned, and they want a God created for them, a God they can see, a God they could just worship. And so they talk Aaron into taking their gold and forming a golden calf. And after this golden calf is formed, now they are worshiping that golden calf. Some write that maybe they were trying to worship it as it was symbolic of God. Anyways, what they had done is they wanted to create something they could see. They wanted something they kind of had control over. They wanted something from their hands that they could just hold on to and to worship that. And as they're worshiping that, that's when this phrase that Paul is quoting, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to party or got up to dance. The original word here doesn't necessarily mean immoral or sexual activity, but they're using the word dance kind of the same way we might use it today. If I said you went to watch Jennifer dance at the clogging festival, you would have one thing in your mind. If I said you went to watch Jennifer dance at the strip joint, you would have something else in your mind, correct? That's the same thing. Context is everything, okay? And so dancing before a golden calf, a way to basically kind of worship an image of fertility. Enough said. Get the picture? Okay, that's the reason you pick a golden calf. A calf, a bull, is an image of fertility for their culture. So that context tells us Sexual immorality is a big deal. They easily jump to it. God does command us to praise him with dance. Dancing's not the issue. The context and the purpose of the dancing is the issue. The question we want to ask ourselves is what's being glorified or shown as important by the dancing. Folks, I'm going to make some of you nervous here, but I'm absolutely certain there's going to be a lot of dancing in heaven. Okay? I've got a good feeling I may be coordinated enough there to actually do it, too. Anybody else kind of there with me? Yeah. But I'm also absolutely certain that there is a lot of dancing that won't be in heaven. Does that make sense? Because its purpose has nothing to do with glorifying God. Its purpose has more to do with glorifying things of earth, okay, or glorifying ourselves. At this event, after this event, when this occurs, a sexual dancing kind of occurs in worship of the golden calf, the Levite priests have to come through, and they kill 3,000 of the Israelites at the end of that chapter 32 in Exodus. And then, at the very end of that chapter, God sends a plague on the Israelites. Not only have the 3,000 been killed, but a plague comes along. And from what we're reading here from Paul, 23,000 people died. Okay? And I would just say, just a side note, some of your Bibles or some of your other notes, some folks connect this event to the Israelites taking wives from Moab or having sexual relations with the women from Moab. But in the Old Testament, that was 24,000. Okay? Either our numbers don't match, but since Paul is referring to this specific event, and we just have a phrase that he then says a plague on the Israelites, I think Paul happens to know there's 23,000 that died from this instance. Either way, God takes idolatry of sexual immorality very seriously. Don't become idolaters. One way to not do that is make sure we don't commit sexual immorality. He says, don't test Christ. What's he referring to here? He's referring to while they were also still out in the wilderness, they begin complaining, they begin whining, they begin wishing that maybe they had still been back in Egypt. And folks, I think we can look back to this section of Numbers, chapter 21, and we can see that God is the originator of the phrase, I'll give you something to whine about. Because as they're whining, God sends poisonous snakes among them, and many of them die. And as they repent and as they come back to God and they're asking for rescue and they come to Moses looking for instructions, what God says to him, it says, raise up a bronze snake on a pole. And for those who are bitten, look to that. Not because there's some magic in this bronze snake, but look to it in trusting God to be the one who delivers. And later on, our Savior would be lifted high, right? The scripture says, he's lifted high so that he can draw all men to him, so that we would look to him for salvation. Do you see a little bit of the irony there? They make a golden calf on their own because they're not trusting God. But then God instructs them, they'll make a bronze snake in trust of me, and there is rescue. It may seem like little differences of instructions, but we can do one thing out of trusting ourselves and trying to control it ourselves and do it, even if we think it looks kind of good, even if they thought they were creating a golden calf to just help them represent God. But we need to be sure we're doing it out of the heart that says, God, I'm trusting you. I'm not trying to manipulate it. I'm not trying to find my own answers. I'm doing it out of following you. Don't test Christ. He says, don't test Christ. Essentially, they were doubting God's plan for their rescue. And he gives one final instruction in a section. He says, don't complain. Every once in a while, it's good to remind us at churches, maybe every once in a while even at Baptist churches, it's good to remind us that complaining is not a spiritual gift. No matter how good you may personally think you are at it or how good I am at it, it is not a spiritual gift to be complaining. It's not a movement of the Holy Spirit in us. But complaining says, I'm more important than this. Complaining says, I didn't get my way. Complaining says, I don't trust God's timing. Complaining says, it kind of borders on the idea of, I want a different God. God, I'm not real pleased with what you're doing here. I'd like to find a different God, please. You hear how quickly in our complaints, we actually start stepping into realms of idolatry? It's very easy for us to be there. Sometimes what we're really saying is when we're complaining, I want to be God. Not you, Lord. I want to be God. I got a better idea how this should be going. Idolatry is placing anything before God in our priorities and our worship. Idolatry leaves us wanting more, but Jesus Christ satisfies. Idolatry gives us false hopes that are crushed. Jesus answers beyond our greatest needs. Idolatry thinks we're in charge. God is completely in control. Idolatry brings death. God brings life. And unfortunately, folks, when we have idols in our life, sometimes it is very, very painful to have to come to a realization that that idol isn't going to do for us what only God can do. You have all of your hopes placed in a career, and the only way God can help you see that it's never going to satisfy is for it to crash. It can be very painful to have an idol removed, but it is also very life-giving to have an idol removed so that you will come back and worship the true God. And that's what God is doing with the Israelites throughout Exodus. He's helping them come back to him. Pick it up with me again in verse 14. Let's go a little farther. I'm sorry, verses 12 down through verse 14. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, "So whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you may be able to bear it. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Number three this morning, maybe as big as anything else in this morning's message, don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. If you think you are immune to idolatry, be very, very careful, especially in the three areas we just studied through this morning. Those who fall the hardest on the ice are typically the ones who didn't see it, right? Those images where the feet go up and the head goes down, and they didn't even see it. I mean, we prepare. So often this verse is reminding us, if you think you've got all this stuff under control, you are at the most risk of falling in your temptations. Police officers and other folks like that who kind of train for emergency situations, if you ever watch them in restaurants or other places, they choose their seating differently than we do, okay? I've had a couple police officers tell me, you'll just notice that when they go into a restaurant, they are always going to sit someplace where their back is against the wall and they are able to see the door that's coming in. They want to see what is coming at them. They want to be aware of it. They don't ever let their senses kind of go down or put themselves in a spot where somebody could easily come up behind them. They want to stay aware of everything. Folks, we could learn some from that. When we're dealing with temptations, we want to have our alert systems up and running. We want to be in a spot where we're watching for what could come at us, not to just kind of wander into it on our own. If we think we've got it all under control, our pride will probably get us, and because of our pride, we will probably fall. There's an old farmer's story, I'm sure, of course it's fictitious, okay? But he tells a story of noticing in his pond that there were two ducks and a frog that became friends. And they were having a great time. They swam around all the time together. Of course, they talked to one another, so you can tell this is not a true story, but it's a lovely one. As they became really good friends, they had a hot summer. And the pond started to dry up. And as that pond started to dry up, they started trying to figure out what in the world are they going to do. Well, the two ducks have figured out already, we're just going to fly over to another pond a couple of miles away. The frog is like, that's not going to work for me. So he comes up with a great plan. He says, hey, I found a stick. You two ducks hold the stick in your mouth, and I'll hold on to it in my mouth. You fly over to the other pond, and I'll hang on with my mouth, and we'll be doing just great. We'll get over to the other pond. The ducks like the idea. They team up. They get the stick. Frog's biting onto it. The two ducks are biting onto it. They take off flying, and the farmer notices that up in the air, there are two ducks with a frog flying in between them. It's kind of a strange sight. So I wonder who thought of that. The frog hears the farmer. He says, well, I did. Our pride will often get us, folks, right at the time we think we ought to have everything under control. We may be surprised by it. Number four, one of the verses we just read, we need to trust God, not ourselves. We need to trust God because he is faithful. If you want to underline something else in your Bible today, go back into the end, or right in the middle of verse 13. But God is faithful. I want to ask you this morning, What promise has God broken to you? None. None. He cleared the promised land for the Israelites. He defeated numerous foes for his glory. He ultimately is doing this not just for Israel, but so that his plan of redemption could occur for everyone who would trust in him. He protects his line of descendants all the way down through King David and on, of course, down through sending of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. He's faithful to his word. He's never abandoned you. He never will. We sang that this morning. He will never run away. He is faithful to forgive. He is faithful to sustain. He is faithful to preserve. Just in comparison, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 gives us instruction that God punishes for idolatry. He punishes even down to the third and fourth generations. But he is faithful to 1,000 generations. God's faithfulness is great, folks. He is faithful to preserve. Let me ask you another question. You're allowed to answer this one out loud this morning. Will God allow you to be tempted? Yes. Yes. Why? God allows temptation so that we may value him above all. He allows temptation sometimes so that we can show to other people we value God above all. So that we can choose. So that when we're tempted to say, God, I don't want your plan. When we're tempted to say, God, you're not enough. When we're tempted to say, God, I'd rather have this than you. We have the opportunity to choose and say, no, God, I realize you are greater. You are what I truly need. You are my only source of life. You are my rescue. We're tempted to say, God, there's a better God than you, and we want to go out and make one. Maybe we want to make a God out of baseball. We want to make a God out of a boyfriend or girlfriend. We want to make a God out of a hobby or a talent or family or physical pleasures. The good news is, folks, is verse 13. I'm going to read it from an English Standard Version. A different translation stays a little bit more literal. Sometimes it's a little harder to read. Verse 13 in that translation says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." Folks, here is good news. God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Let's make sure we're talking about temptation, folks. Okay, can we just agree? Whenever somebody says that phrase, God won't give you more than you can bear, can we just agree that's not biblical? We're talking now about temptation, okay? Sometimes God gives us more to bear so that than we can possibly bear because we're going to run to him. We need to rely on him. But in temptation, James 1:13 tells us, "No one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God." He allows it. "Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." 2 Peter 2:9 tells us the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. God knows how to rescue you from temptations, okay? The encouraging news from these verses that we've just read, folks, God is sovereign over your temptations. God is ultimately in control of the type and the amount of temptations you will face. God promises to do what? He has promised not to end temptations. He hasn't even specifically promised necessarily the strength to endure temptations. He hasn't necessarily even promised the wisdom to always decide stuff. If we read through those verses very carefully, we would see, what did he promise us? He promised us a way of escape. He promised you a way of escape, okay? So here's a real humbling truth, and I hope you catch this one this morning. Very humbling truth. The temptation is never too strong. The problem is our own desire for sin is. Did you catch those in the verses we just read, folks? He will never allow temptation more than what we are able to bear. The problem isn't, oh my goodness, the temptation is too much. As much as I want to blame being fat on little Debbie, I can't, okay? It was not the fact that little Debbie was too tempting. It's the fact that I wanted little Debbie too much. That was the issue. And to put this in maybe a different phrase that makes sense for us is I am very, very sorry, folks, but biblically speaking, Christians can never say the devil made me do it. He didn't. It was our own sinful desires. Oh, folks, can you hear why we need a Savior? Why we need Christ's Spirit to come and live inside of us, to change us from the inside out? So often we start thinking, I just want to do better. I'll do a little better. I'll try harder. No, we've got to be changed. It's our sinful desires that are what's wrong with us, folks. It's not just too much temptation outside of us. It's what's inside of us that has to be changed. And thank goodness that is what Christ comes to change for us. So we need to make sure these temptations are an emergency alert to what the desires in our hearts actually are. We need Christ. We need his transformation. Last couple things to share with you this morning. Number five. So when we look at these verses, the number one method of dealing with temptation is to flee from it for us, folks. We need to flee from it. It's what he just told us, right? So flee from idolatry in verse 14. Staying put is not an obedient option. We tend to want strength to just stay put and endure it so we can be proud. But God wants us humble and depending on him. So we run from temptation, we run to Jesus. Mark Twain said, our best intentions against temptation won't do us any good, but cowardice will. Cowardice. I can't handle that temptation. I'm getting out of here. That's what will sometimes do the best for us in dealing with our temptations. My pride is my worst enemy in dealing with temptation, thinking that I can somehow do it on my own. One of the persons said, hey, you need to flee from temptation, and not only do you need to flee from temptation, you need to make sure you don't leave a forwarding address either. Get from it. Get away from it. Number six. And the number two method of dealing with temptation is we need to pray you aren't led into it. Jesus instructed his disciples on two separate occasions, pray that you aren't led into temptation. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in his most trying hour of trying to trust the Father's will for what was about to occur for him as he would be betrayed and go to the cross, what he asks for his disciples is not to pray for Jesus, not to pray for him, but he asks his disciples, pray that you won't be led into temptation. What does he teach us in his model prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. We need to pray that God doesn't lead us into temptation, that our lives don't lead us into temptation, that we aren't led into it. No matter what you may think or believe about the last week of events with Judge Kavanaugh and his accusers, folks, can we just agree this morning that being drunk is dumb? Okay? Being alone with the opposite sex is stupid. And being drunk and alone with the opposite sex is really dumb and stupid. Okay? We need to pray that we aren't led into temptation. And lest you think small decisions are only small decisions, 40 years of probably or greater of Supreme Court decisions could have been massively affected by a teenage decision at a teenage party 30 some odd years ago. Small decisions are big decisions, folks, when we're dealing with temptation and being led into it or not. The method, number two method of dealing with temptation is pray that we are not led into temptation. Have you ever heard somebody go, you know, they're walking by a brush pile, they're walking by something they got to clean out outside their house, and they say, oh Lord, please don't let there be any snakes in there. What is that person going to do if they see even just a hint of a wiggling tail someplace? Right? Their defenses are already up. When they're already thinking, don't let that occur, the alert system is already up. Some of you could walk on water if you saw a snake in the right situation, okay? Folks, that's the way we need to look at temptation. Lord, don't let me be led into it. Let my alert system already be on. Let your alert system already be on for me, Lord. Help me to be aware. Verse
we're praying, we won't be led into temptation as often because we've already asked the Lord to help us. We've already asked for it.
Because temptation is such a big deal, it's a big deal for how we interact with both mature and less mature Christians. Paul goes on from these verses, and I don't have time this morning. You say amen, thank you. We're not going to go into these next sections because we talked about them when we were preaching through chapter 8, the beginning of this question about food from idols. But he goes on in these next couple of verses, and because temptation is such a big deal, he lays out some principles for us of how we probably need to be more careful in public settings, in the kind of liberties we take, than in private settings. He looks at these pagan festivals happening in Corinth, so you can't really participate them in public, folks. Yes, those idols mean nothing. Yes, the meat sacrificed to them mean nothing. But because you're in public, your activities in public can be a lot more confusing to others who struggle with various temptations and weaknesses. But then a couple of verses later, he talks about being invited to someone's home. And there, the principle is, defer to the individual who is your host at the home. If it's something you have Christian liberty in, you're doing it in private. You don't have to worry about the way it may cause temptations for others. So there, you can kind of lean on your liberty more. Does that make sense? That's what he walks through. He's been giving us these pieces of dealing with temptation, even in this answer. And he comes down to the very end of chapter 10, and I hope you would read this with me, follow along for the closing verses. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. And on into verse 1 of chapter 11, imitate me, as I also imitate Christ. 10:31, for God's glory. Why? Because it's not about me, it's about seeing others saved. Not for my profit, but for others. One of the greatest questions we can ask when we're dealing with any kind of temptation things, we're trying to figure out Christian liberty, where maybe what was a gray area, am I able to go ahead and do this? Bible wasn't specifically clear on it. Is this glorifying God? How is this activity glorifying God? How is this activity helping me imitate Christ? How in this activity can I celebrate Jesus? How in this activity am I serving Jesus? Or am I serving other people? Or in this activity am I serving myself? How is this activity help Jesus grow in importance in my life? How in this activity does other things become less important? Some good questions that we can take out of 10:31. Do everything for the glory of God. Most of all, folks, we need the Savior. We need a Savior who never gave in to temptation. There's an old railroad story. I'll close with this. I think it's Union Pacific Railroad it's told about. And when they were building a railroad out far west, they got to a large canyon. They had to build one of those very great big trestle-type bridges across it. You know, picture all the wood going all the way down the canyon, right? And after the engineers were done building that trestle bridge, they brought a train over to test it. And as they brought that train, they had that train loaded with extra cars and extra heavy weight so that it was like double what it should be to even go across that bridge. The engineer had that train come out on the bridge and he wanted it parked there for over a day and just left sitting there. Left it sitting there. And one of the other guys who helped build the bridge, one of the workers, comes and asks him, "What are you trying to do? Are you trying to break the bridge?" "No. I'm proving that bridge will never break." Folks, when we look back at the temptation of Christ, Satan may have thought he was trying to break Christ. God was proving to us Jesus never breaks. We need the Savior who never gave in to temptation. We need his rescue. We need him in our lives. I pray you have him. I pray you have him. Not nice to end sermons on bad notes, but if you don't have them, you'll give in to temptation. You can't win. You're not strong enough. We suck. With him, you experience forgiveness for those times that maybe you still give in, but you experience victory in the one who never gave in, leading you to value him more and taking temptations away because you see him as greater, because he is.